Let's turn in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. I titled this morning's message, Guardians of God's Gifts. Guardians of God's Gifts. And if you need a Bible, raise your hand. As you could see, the ushers are ready to hand a Bible to you. And once you receive that Bible, you can turn to Ephesians chapter 6. I think we need a Bible up here in the front row as well. Thank you so much. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. For this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. And Father, now as we consider your word and this message, we ask that it would find room in our hearts and that we would not only be hearers, but doers. We thank you for your grace and mercy, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Today, we discuss an important topic that touches our lives, the future of our church, and beyond. That is our children. As we study God's word, it's critical to remember that they are God's gifts to us to be nurtured in the faith, to be loved, and to be protected. We will discuss many things, and some may invoke strong emotions and differing opinions, and that's okay. We are a church that values mutual respect and, above all, God's word, which is one of the primary reasons we are here and listening. My desire for us today is to study the scriptures for a better understanding of God's will concerning our children. As guardians of God's gifts, which they are gifts to us as we'll see, let's make decisions that honor God and promote our children's well-being for all of their life. Today we will talk about voting as God's guardians, or rather as guardians of God's gifts. We'll be talking about children's responsibility to parents. We'll be talking about parents' responsibility to children. We'll also talk about our unborn children and bring awareness to an item on the ballot that will affect our children and our rights as parents. Now, we have a once in every 4-year opportunity to vote before us. Today, we bring awareness to social issues because they are moral and spiritual matters as well. Therefore, it is essential for us to be aware of them, to seek the mind of Christ and do our part by voting. It's our responsibility as citizens of heaven and earth to pray and vote, God, your kingdom come. God, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. not loyal to a specific party, nor do I have any desire to discriminate against anyone. My loyalties are with what I choose to believe every Christian is seeking, and that is, again, God, your will be done on earth. Now, I understand that not everyone has the same loyalty to Christianity. And certainly each person has the right to be or not to be a Christian. And we are not here to force or fight people into the faith. As Paul has said in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24, and the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. We are not here to force or fight anyone into the faith, but as servants of the Lord, we are here to help people come to the knowledge of the truth. However, it is important to understand that there are consequences to the choice of believing or not believing in Christ. For the scripture says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, Paul once again speaking, "For we must all stand before Christ to be judged. We will each receive whatever we deserve for the good or evil we have done in this earthly body. Because we understand our fearful responsibility to the Lord, which is to proclaim his truth and to encourage everyone to do what's right in God's sight, we work hard to persuade others." Now, we know that to follow Christ is a personal decision, that we encourage men and women of all ages and races to make. Now, in our state, about 60% of New York adults identify as Christians, which is around 10 million out of roughly 16 million adults. And in the 2020 election, about 8.5 million New Yorkers voted. As you could see, it's not as many as could vote. And I believe that everyone who can vote should vote, and we urge everyone to vote. Listen, if you are not registered but eligible, I encourage you to register and vote. Don't sit it out. The deadline to register is October 26. For those already registered, I encourage you to vote as well. Don't miss the opportunity. Now we come back to our text, Ephesians 6. We'll start this journey here. Here the scriptures address two groups of people in the church. First is the direct encouragement to children. Paul, he said once again in verse 1, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth." And then Paul addresses fathers. He encourages the fathers with these words in verse 4, "And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." Notice, children are directed to obey their father and mother, and there are two reasons here in the text why children are to obey their mom and dad. The first is because it is the right thing to do. It fulfills the fifth commandment. And the commandments, you can find them in Exodus chapter 20. Paul refers to them, and he says that this is the first commandment. And the second reason, it's not just because it's right, it's the right thing for you children to obey your mom and dad. But also, he says, because there is a promise attached to obedience. Basically, life will go well for you children. You children that obey your father and mother, meaning life in general, will be enjoyable, satisfying, and full of days. That is the promise attached to the commandment. And that is because, in general, parents, loving parents in general, teach their kids what's right. They try to teach their children how to be responsible, to be respectful of other people. And growing up in a household of 11, my parents always taught me what's right. My father never said, "David, today I'm going to teach you how to steal." If anything, I got disciplined for stealing. Or David, my mom, never said, "If you want to do well in life, be a good liar." Never came out of her mouth. My parents always taught me to do what's right. And listening to them promoted my well-being. Disobeying them didn't. So in general, parents will teach their children how to do well in this life, especially having experienced life themselves. Their children will, or parents will, warn and caution their children of things to watch out for. And so, when children do obey their parents, they will have a much better life. And so, children, the commandment, obey your father and your mother. Now, in addition to obedience, the commandment states that children are to honor their father and mother, which means to prize or to value what your father and mother say. Put a value on what they tell you. Because generally speaking, parents want the best for their children. Now, what if a child has an unbelieving father and an unbelieving mother? The commandment does not come with conditions based on the father or mother's faith. Now, Paul, he's talking to children, and he's talking to parents that are much like you in a church setting. Most likely, assuming most are believers or seeking the Lord when he shares these things. But this is God's will for people. And regardless of a parent's faith, children are still called to obey and honor their father and mother. God entrusts parents with the responsibility and authority to raise their children, to love them, discipline them, and guide them. Mom and dad are also given the responsibility to help their kids grow up in wisdom and knowledge of Christ, with the ultimate goal for their children to know God personally through faith in Christ. Now, what if a parent asks their child to do something wrong or that goes against God's word? Well, it's my understanding from scriptures, if the child is mature enough to understand that what they're being asked to do is wrong, their first responsibility is to God. When push comes to shove, God's authority always comes first. Next, Paul addresses the father. Now, the word father could also be parent in the original language. It could be understood as parents. But here it's used as fathers, and in the time that Paul was writing, the father was the head of the family, very much more so than it is in our modern culture. And the father was held to be responsible, and we are, over our wife and our children. But certainly this can include moms as well. But we'll just continue as it is. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath or to anger. That's the negative. Don't do this. But bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. That's the positive. Do this. Don't do this, but do this. God says, fathers, don't employ a parenting style that provokes your child to anger. What are the kinds of things that could provoke a child to anger? Well, certainly neglect. If a father or parents are neglectful to their children, they're not there for them. Or inconsistent rules, always changing the rules. Severe extreme punishments, verbal abuse, comparing one of your children with another children or other people's children, where it causes the child to feel like they are being emotionally and mentally put down, a lack of respect for a child's opinion when they express their views and a parent or a father makes them feel stupid or just is disrespectful to them. These are all things that can cause children to get angry if it's continued. Unrealistic expectations. There's many things that can cause children to be wrathful or get angry, rather. And the commandment to fathers and parents is do not provoke your children to anger. And then he says, instead, bring up your children in the training and admonition of the Lord. And this emphasizes godly upbringing, which is the intentional training of our children in God's word, instilling in them biblical values, teaching them how they can understand and live out God's will. And there is an admonishing aspect in our training. Admonishing means cautioning or correcting when needed. It can't always be positive and nice and wonderful. Sometimes it has to be strong. Sometimes it has to be, no, you cannot do that. If you do that, this is what's going to happen. And these are the consequences. Or correcting, you know, you shouldn't have done that. You think of our Lord and how he corrected his little children. Sometimes he would call his disciples, my children, my little children. And there were times where he corrected them. And the admonishing or the training of our children and the admonishing aspect of doing so is to help them understand appropriate and inappropriate behavior, the consequences of their action, and then also to guide them through loving discipline with the purpose of encouraging them to make wise choices on their own and to think as they're out in public and in the world, well, this would dishonor my mom or dishonor my father if I did this, and I want to honor them. And that's where the obedience comes from as they mature and develop in their teen years, and while they're still under your house, even as young teens and even or older teens and adults, where they are making decisions based not out of just obedience and maybe that respect, but out of honor. This would dishonor my mom or my dad, and I certainly don't want to do that to them. We want to encourage them to make wise choices and foster their growth to be responsible citizens who add value to society. Scriptures, notice, give parents the responsibility to train their children in the Lord and how to live. And as parents, we need to be actively involved, keeping an eye out on outside influences, influences that sometimes come in through social media, but keeping an eye on influences on our children to ensure that no one steps in and undermines our God-given role, authority, and responsibility. Our children are navigating significant pressures from many directions. Social media, entertainment, peers, influencers, and institutions. And it's my personal opinion, way more now in this time and generation than when I was growing up. Some of these influences challenge parental authority and introduce ideas that can lead our children away from our values, from our family, and the love that we have for our children that we hold dear. And as followers of Christ, we must be mindful of the messages that are trying to shape our children's hearts and minds, ensuring that we uphold the truth of God's word in a way that builds up both our families and our faith. Our children are of great value, and as parents, we must advocate for them, recognizing more now than ever that they have been given to us by God Himself as precious gifts and rewards to be guardians. We are to be guardians of God's gifts. Now turn to Psalm 127, verse 3. For this I will be reading out of the New Living Translation. But in Psalm 127, verse 3, the scriptures tell us children are a gift. They are a gift from the Lord. In Psalm 127, verse 3, it tells us that children are a reward from the Lord. Do you see it right there? Children are a gift from the Lord. They are a reward from Him. You might want to highlight that. This verse tells us that before a child is born, God has already purposed to bless us with them as gifts and rewards. Now, God revealed to Jeremiah the prophet, you could turn to there, Jeremiah chapter 1. his purpose for Jeremiah, the purpose that God had for Jeremiah prior to Jeremiah's birth, prior to his conception. In Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 4, it tells us in verse 4 again, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you, I ordained you a prophet to the nations." You might want to highlight that. "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. You might want to highlight that. And look at the enduring word of God. Even here, 2,650 years later, Jeremiah's ministry continues to reach the nations. That's God's powerful word. Jeremiah is read all over the world and has been for centuries. And his prophecies and his word have been the encouragement to many, many souls throughout history. God ordained him. And though he no longer is here on the earth, he is with the Lord. Jeremiah's words, that are inspired by God, are still reaching hearts today. Notice the language. God says, "Before I formed you in the womb," highlighting the direct involvement in Jeremiah's life from eternity past. That's God's direct involvement. Before Jeremiah was formed in the womb, that is conception, God already knew the child's name, gender, purpose, parents, and ministry. The scripture in Jeremiah focuses on God's involvement prior to conception, and conception, and David, as we're going to see in Psalm 139, you can turn there, focuses on God's involvement also at conception and during the pregnancy. In Psalm 139, verse 13, notice how David structures his words and what he is saying. He's speaking to God. David, another man who his life has impacted the world globally, being the king of the nation of Israel, a man after God's own heart, and his ministry, his life has impacted the world. Still to this day, there are many who are reading his words and being ministered to by them. And he says, "For you," speaking to God, "formed my inward parts." Speaking of the time when he was in his mother's womb. He says, "You covered me in my mother's womb." And then listen to what he says. "I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well." I don't know how he ended up, what inspired him to write these psalms or these words. But we do know that David was a very good-looking man. Physically, his facial features, He was a good-looking man, and maybe he was looking in the water as he was tending God's flock, and he could see his reflection. Maybe he didn't have a shirt on, and he was like, wow, you do great work, God. I don't know how that came out. But one thing we do know is how involved God was in David's development from conception and throughout to birth. And David says, my soul knows very well this truth. And I believe it's in everybody's soul. There are truths because God created us. And it's a willful act of suppressing the truth. But the truth is there in our being. And the moment we humble ourselves and repent, then we come to know the truth. We come to agree with the truth. And we embrace the truth, and we are made well and whole by the truth. The truth sets us free. He says, in that my soul knows very well. He says, my frame was not hidden from you. I may have been in the womb, and the world on the outside couldn't see me, but my frame wasn't hidden from you. You could see all the intricate details about me being my creator. He says, when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth, your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. When he talks about in secret in the lowest parts of the earth, in the lowest parts of the earth has been used to describe different things like the grave. And here he's not talking and using that to mean the grave. He's using in secret or in the lowest parts of the earth, speaking of the womb. Speaking of the womb, using this illustratively, this language. David somehow knew and understood that although his physical form had not fully developed yet, at the moment of conception, all the necessary genetic information for his development was already present. David even understood that God had a book, and it contains David's lifespan, and most likely the purpose in which God created David. This was all recorded before David was conceived, as it says, finishing verse 16 of Psalm 139, and in your book they all were written. What? The days fashioned for me when as yet there was none of them. This verse also teaches us that certainly life begins at the point of conception. And a child at conception is a person. Amen. Now, what if a child doesn't make it to birth? What happens to the child? Well, from the moment of conception, as I said, a child is already a person known and loved by God. Even if the child does not make it to birth, God still knows, cares for, and loves that child. And based on my understanding of the scriptures, I believe that the child is in heaven with him. Amen. Very much like also an infant or a child who doesn't live long after birth, as was the case with David, who had a son that died at 7 days old, 7 days after birth. And David said this in 2 Samuel 12:23, but now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? And notice what he says here. I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. Understanding that there is life beyond death. And he would be going to where his child was, experiencing, I believe, heaven with God. It was Spurgeon who said, and I quote, "We say with regard to infants, I think I speak for the entire body when I say we hold that all infants are elect of God and therefore saved." Now, does a person have God's approval when making decisions about the unborn? Now, there's a lot of terminology used to describe a developing child from conception onward that can diminish the perceived value, the understood value and significance of a child's life. Terms like a clump of cell, fetus, potential life, zygote, embryo, unwanted pregnancy, choice, reproductive health, and family planning downplay and detach the child's humanity. These words and ideas tend to distance the emotional connection and sense of personhood associated with the unborn human being. And God never does that. You will not find God ever doing that in the Old or New Testament. Jesus in the New Testament, he said in John's Gospel, chapter 16, verse 21, "A woman when she is in labor has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish." Why? "For joy that a human being has been born into the world." God expresses a very strong emotion connection and sense of personhood with the unborn, as we have read, and with children that have been born and were killed. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 16, quickly. Ezekiel 16. I'm going to continue because quickly turning there might not be quick. Jot it down. Ezekiel 16, and listen, this is important. In verse 20 and 21, this is God speaking. "Moreover, you took your sons and your daughters, whom you bore to me, and these you sacrificed them to be devoured. Were your acts of harlotry, thank you, a small matter, that you have slain," notice this, "my children, and offered them up to them by causing them to pass through the fire?" It was a profound betrayal that some people in the nation of Israel sacrificed their children who were believed to be under the age of 3 to the pagan deity Molech. And God shows very strong emotions against what they were doing with the children that he said, bottom line, were his. As he says here in verse 21, "that you have slain my children and offered them up." Now, children are of great value to the Lord. If you remember in Mark's gospel, you could turn there, chapter 10, verses 13 through 16. Jesus, when they brought little children, and who are they? It must have been their parents bringing their infant children and their little babies, because he took some of them up in his hands and blessed them. But when they brought little children to him that he might touch them, the disciples, they rebuked those who were bringing their children to Jesus. And Jesus, it tells us, he was greatly displeased. When Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased in verse 14 and said to them, "Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Surely I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter in." And then he took them up by his arms, put his hands on them, and blessed them. Now, perhaps you've heard the slogan, and we see how Jesus felt about children. We see how God felt about children. And Jesus, of course, is God. There was an emotional connection to the little children. And perhaps you've heard the slogan, "My body, my choice." Now, what and whose are the body? The children are God's. And whose bodies are these? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. Paul, he says, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you?" Now, this does not apply to everybody. This only applies to people who are born again. That's what the Spirit dwelling inside of an individual means. They are spiritually born. It's a spiritual birth when a person receives Christ through repentance and through faith in Christ and the gospel. A person, the Bible tells us, that whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. A person becomes born again. The Spirit of God comes and dwells inside of that individual. But nevertheless, the body still belongs to God. These bodies, they're not ours. But he says that the body, for us, especially Christians, the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And he says, "Whom you have from God." The body comes from God. He was the one who was very much involved in the making of these bodies. "And you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit." Your God, with your body, with your spirit, with your life. And then he very, very much makes it clear which are God's. And I remind you what we read earlier, what Paul said in Corinthians, "For we must all stand before Christ to be judged. We will each receive whatever we deserve for the good or evil we have done in," notice, "this earthly body." According to Scripture, our bodies and lives ultimately belong to Him, and we are responsible for how we use them. And when it comes to children, both born and unborn, they are precious to God from conception. Therefore, decisions regarding the unborn should reflect His views, should reflect His view of their value and His claim over their lives, rather than being based on human perceptions or cultural ideas. Now, this brings us to a proposal. There is a proposal on the ballot that many people don't know about and has become very controversial among those that do. It's known as Prop 1, Proposition 1, dubbed the Equal Rights Amendment. And the text of the proposal, which I'm going to show in just a moment, it's important to understand that it's something that will change if passed the New York Constitution in relation to equal protection. And in it, as we're going to go through it, it's important to understand that matter or things that are underscored, this is all the new things that they will be adding to the current law. And then the matters in brackets will be the things that will be removed. There are the old things. Now, let's look at this together. And it says here, it's perhaps hard for you to read. You can go on the government website. You can find this on the internet. But I'll read it to you. So now it has an A. And the A is underlined because now it's A, part A, and part B. There was no part B. But it tells us, no person shall be denied the equal protection of the laws of this state or any subdivision thereof. No person shall, because of race, and I'm going to read it as it was, color, creed, or religion, be subjected to any discrimination in his or her civil rights by any other person or by any firm, corporation, or institution, or by the state or any agency of subdivision or subdivision of the state. That's how it read. Everything else is been added. Now the way it will read moving forward, if passed, no person shall be denied the equal protection of the laws of this state, this is part A, or any subdivision thereof. No person shall, because of race, color, ethnicity, national origin, age, disability, creed, or religion, or sex, including sexual orientation, gender identity, gender expression, pregnancy, pregnancy outcomes, and reproductive health care and autonomy be subject to any discrimination in, they're going to remove the words his or her and replace it with their, civil rights by any other person or by any firm, corporation, or institution, or by the state or any agency or subdivision of that state, adding pursuant to law. That's part A. We'll get to part B. Do any of you really understand this fully?
I do.
That's good. Good.
Doesn't matter how old your kid is, they can do whatever they want. The state can go to school to do it, and you need to shut up or you can go to jail.
Wow. Now, how many of you would read all this and say, what does that mean? I mean, I believe everybody should be treated fairly and right. I mean, we're all human beings. God has already created us with that we have certain alienable rights as human beings. And some people have abused these things, and I'm glad that there are laws to protect. But there are so many questions. I'm not sure about some of these things. I mean, what does this mean? I mean, what does it mean when it says age? And just that one word alone, what does that mean? And I don't know. That's the thing. It's not defined. It's not outlined. Does it mean that if I have a 14-year-old or a 12-year-old that wants to pursue a lifestyle that I don't believe is right, and I try to restrict in any way, that would be considered discrimination? I'm discriminating against, because it says, because of age. What does that mean? And I don't know the answers. That's the thing, this is not clear. What does it mean if a person, when we make an announcement, we need women to serve in the nursery on a Sunday and a Wednesday, and somebody comes in that identifies as a woman, and we say, well, these are for biological women. Does that mean that we're discriminating? And there will be potential lawsuits? Does it mean that if we want a person to teach our children? What does this mean? Does it mean that if a person identifies as a man or a woman and they want to use the restroom, and we say, well, you can't use that restroom, that's for this gender, are we discriminating? I mean, what does this mean? And so we're just trying to understand, what does these things mean? I don't know what they mean. And there's a lot of other things, but the section 2, or B rather, it says, nothing in this section shall invalidate or prevent the adoption of any law, regulation, program, or practice that is designed to prevent or dismantle discrimination on the basis of a characteristic or of a characteristic listed in this section. You know, the way legal things are written, they are quite difficult to try to understand, but it seems to me that this is saying that nothing in this section shall be invalidated or prevented or prevent the adoption of any law, regulation, program, or practice that is designed to prevent. In other words, that writing this law is not the final law. That this law, they can add more laws to this law. So as things progress, they can, in addition to what's written here, start making it very clear. And then it says, nor shall any characteristics listed in this section be interpreted to interfere with, limit, or deny the civil rights of any person based upon any other characteristics identified in this section. So I think what this is saying, bottom line, and I'm not sure, but I think what this is saying is that this law cannot be changed moving forward, but it could be added to, but it can't be used to interpret, to be interpreted in a way that prevents this law from being executed, I guess. So there's a lot to think of. And I would encourage you to do your research, get familiar if you haven't, do your research, learn about what the implications could be, and, you know, start with that. And as we conclude this message, let's reflect on God's desire for us and our children. You know, this is an opportunity to further align ourselves with His truth, moving beyond opinions and cultural influences to embrace a God-honoring understanding. And let us use our voting privilege as a means to live our prayer, God, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. For you and I, parents, have been given, and we Christians, by the God who loves us, the authority and the responsibility to be guardians of God's gifts. And God has called us for such a time as this to be faithful to His word. And Father, we thank you.
Flip that ballot over and vote no on Prop 1.
And Father, we thank you for your goodness and grace and your faithfulness. And we pray, God, that the things that we've heard today will move us to do what's pleasing and right in your sight. And we give you all glory and honor. And we thank you for your love and mercy. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.